I want to share with you. One is this: in worship, it's so important that we share what God's doing in our lives. And so we want to give that opportunity. If you know you're going through the week and God does something in you, and whether that's small or it's big, it's so important that we share that. And so send me an email, and you can either read it yourself or I'll read it on your behalf. But we want to be able to honor God, recognize the good things that He does. And so we put this title to it, Soul Stories, just the stories of what God's doing in our life. So my email's up there. It's also in the church bulletin, and you can let me know if you want to read it or you want me to read it for you. We'll just keep making you aware of that. I also want to tell you of what happened is there had been a person who called in, and Erica had written a little note for me and put it on my desk. And so I have piles of stuff, and I really try hard to keep my desk clean, but sometimes as the week goes on, you know, the stuff gets spread. And so I consolidated all these little piles of paper, and I didn't call this person back. And I found it on Monday. I thought, ooh. So the best way I figure is when that happens, I just phone up. I say, you know what? I'm sorry. I missed the note, but I'm calling you now. And so this person said, well, here's why I called. I wanted to tell you that in the last year, God has met me in my life a number of ways. And I can't really go into all that, give you all that detail. But there were a series of people that this person had met, and God had used these people in their life at particular points. And she said, do you want to know what the connection between all of these people? I said, no, tell me about it. The person went on to say, they're all from Soup Baptist. I wanted to encourage you that as you are living your faith, people are noticing. And they're also paying attention of what God's doing here. Because if they've run into all kinds of people whom God is using, that communicates to them, what is God up to at that church? And it's always curiosity that draws people. Because that's where we all were. You know, we're living our life and we know He's out on the fringes, but what does He do? And then God brings into our lives people who know Him. And that is what He often uses to bring a person to Himself. So I wanted to tell you about that. Now, here is the coffee question. And so I want to remind you why we're doing this. Because sometimes what can happen is when you do something for a while, you forget why you're doing it. Right? And sometimes when you're doing something and it's a little bit uncomfortable for you, it's easy to go with what is comfortable for you. So we very intentionally want to be a relationally sticky church. Want to make it easy. When people walk in the door, we want it to be that you have to almost be on a secret mission to get out of here before somebody speaks to you. That's the kind of church we want to be. And the reason is because Jesus Himself was relationally sticky. People loved engaging with Him. And as they talked with Him, that drew them to Himself. So that's why we do this. And so the coffee question is a chance to be relationally sticky. Now, I know some people are shy. I'm one myself. And when you're shy... Okay, so I was wondering how long that would take. When you're a little bit shy, it's a little more out of your comfort zone to go up and say, hi, I'm Rick, and you're, what do you think about the question He gave us? But it's that simple. Now, some of you think, well, I don't like doing that. I think I'll just sit here. I'm watching. And you either have to have a broken leg or your blood sugar levels dropped or you have an infectious disease, in which case you shouldn't be here. All right? So we go. We grab a cup of coffee and we chat for 5 or 6 minutes. It's just so important that we work at being relationally sticky. So here's the question for today. Timothy Keller said this: a faith without some doubts is like a human body with no antibodies in it. People who blithely, that just sort of, you know, without thinking, go through life too busy or indifferent to ask the hard questions about why they believe as they do, will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if they failed over the years to listen patiently to their own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. And his point is, after long reflection, is thinking about them, working through what is the response to this. So as you go for your coffee, here's the question. It's a little bit more intense this morning. What's the pressing question you would ask of God if you had the opportunity? Like, if you could ask him, what would you? Now, the other thing, just so you to take note of, we are also trying to learn to be like the Berean church, where we dig into the scripture. And the habit of the Berean church was they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was the truth. And so one of the reasons at the end of the service, where there's an opportunity to ask questions, is to stimulate your thinking. And hopefully as you go home, you'll dig into it more and more as well throughout the week. So you can text me on this phone, that's the number up there, 250-642-3577. Or at the end, I'll also ask, do you have a question? You can verbally ask it as well. But if you're thinking, I'd really want to ask this question about the message, by the way, like, we're not asking, you know, do I have web feet, or how long have Barb and I been married? This has to be questions about the passage that we're studying. So if, I'm sorry, you can ask me that afterwards. Yes, I have web feet. I can show you sometime, but not this morning. Barb said, no. You can text those questions to me. I won't reveal the name of the person, but I will read the question. And if we run out of time, we'll find a way to be able to answer them. So go have a cup of coffee, introduce yourself to some people, and share with one another your answer to this. What's the pressing question you would ask God if given the opportunity? I'll call you back in about 5 or 6 minutes. Opportunity for feedback. The rest of the morning would be gone. You've had good discussion with one another, and that stimulates your thinking. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning from Genesis 15, Abraham had two questions, two pressing questions that he asked of God. We're going to look at the first one today, and then next Sunday we'll look at his second question, because it's so important that we just see how God answered him and how Abraham spoke and interacted with God about this question. And my intent is to be able to encourage you that God is okay with us engaging in dialogue with him. God's okay even with us voicing our frustration. It is far better he has that opportunity to speak into our lives when we talk with him rather than keep silent. And so Abraham has two pressing questions that he asks of God. And what's significant, and I want to remind you of this, Psalm 139:4 says that before a word is on our tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. And so God not only knows what we say, he knows what we think before we speak. And you're going to see as we begin to work our way through Genesis 15, that before even Abraham voiced his question, God speaks preemptively and addresses that question. So in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to begin to work our way through, starting at verse 1, and we're going to end up at verse 6 today, and then next week we'll do the rest. If you want to read in advance, that would be great. I want to say it's sort of a darker kind of question and response, and I hope to be able to pull it out and show to you how incredible God is and how he assured Abram that he would do as he had promised Abram. So in verse 1, it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And so a vision can be, you can be both awake or you can be asleep. And so in the past, we've read how God spoke with Abram. Here, we weren't necessarily told how. Here we are. It was in a vision. And look at what he says. The first thing, don't be afraid, Abram. Now, fear has a way of gnawing away at one's mind. Fear can produce anxiety. It can even paralyze a person. It can cloud our judgment. Fear can be like a fog. It rolls in and it envelops our heart and our mind, making it incredibly difficult to perceive things rightly. How Sorry, got behind. How much fog or how much water do you think there is in a dense fog covering seven city blocks to a depth of 100 feet? How much fog or how much water do you think is in that quantity of fog? Anyone want to take a guess? Yes. You read my notes. Not quite, but less than a full cup of water. The reason I tell you that is fog gives the impression that it is far more substantial than it is. And it caused me to wonder, does fear do the same thing? It rolls in, and it persuades us because it blocks our perspective that things are different than they really are. You could ask the question, well, what would Abram have to be afraid of? Well, remember, last week we were in Genesis 14. Abram, in response to Lot being taken captive by the Mesopotamian alliance, he responds and goes in pursuit of Lot along with some other men who were in alliance with him, and they defeat the four kings of Mesopotamia. And they take back not only all the possessions that they had seized as bounty, they also seized the people. Abram comes back, and I wonder if he laid in his bed or in his tent at night, he wondered, these guys are pretty intently focused on controlling the king's highway. And when the five kings of the valley rebelled against them, they came in revenge, and they wiped them out. Will they visit me and do the same thing? Now, we don't know whether that was the question, but there was fear in Abram's heart. And before he voiced it, God said, "Don't be afraid, Abram." Keith Krell tells the story of what one tribe of First Nation Americans uniquely did in the initiation of their young braves. So on the night of a boy's 13th birthday, he would be blindfolded and taken a number of miles, not able to see, and he would be left in a thick, dense forest. And when he took off the blind, he would observe that he was all by himself, and the initiation rite was that he had to stay there the whole night. Well, you can imagine, 13 years old, you're by yourself in a thick, dense forest. Every sound you hear, what are you thinking? Is that a predator? Is something going to happen to me? And so the night was immensely long for the boy, but finally sunlight would begin to trickle down into the forest and he'd be able to see the trees and the flowers. And part of the initiation rite was that as the light began to fill where he was, he would also see the figure of his father. And his father had been there all night, armed with a bow and an arrow. And when I heard that story, I thought, isn't that what God's wanting to get across to Abram? Don't be afraid. I'm near. I'm with you. I am your protector. And that's what's intended by when he went on next. He says, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. Because isn't that what a shield does? It protects from things that would harm you. Now, that word shield can also be translated sovereign. And in my estimation, when you know that sovereign shield, it just ramps up the significance of it, that God is the one who is fully able to deal with anything that could have come against Abram. And the same is said of you and I, because God has not changed. He too is near. He too is our shield. He too is our protector. And I believe that's why the Bible says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when we face the fears that will come to us, there is this reminder that close by, though we may not see him, is the one who is our shield and our sovereign. He goes on further and he says to Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, put this in the context, and it amplifies it even more. Remember in chapter 14, when Abram came back with all the captives and all the material possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, after he had spoken with King Melchizedek, Bera, the king of Sodom, had said to him, you can keep all of the possessions, just give me back the people. Now, if Abram had accepted Bera's offer, I mean, he would have become the billionaire of Canaan. Those cities were prosperous. He was already rich. This would have just ramped it up even further. But Abram had said no. And he'd done so because with the help of King Melchizedek, he had rightly discerned that with Bera's offer would come obligation. And it wasn't the question, you know, would Bera come back at some point? It would be when he would come back and say, in light of what I did for you, I need you to do this for me. And Melchizedek had helped Abram to understand, you cannot be entangled with this kind of king. And so Abram had said no. Yes, he had a mount of possession, but I don't know if the missus said to him, Abram, I really had my eyes set on some of that stuff. I don't know if that was the case. I don't know if Abram thought about, if I'd just taken that, you know, we'd been set for life. I don't know what happened. But he said no, and God comes back and he says to him, I am your exceedingly great reward. It reminded me of what Paul said to the church at Philippi. He wrote in chapter 3, and he says, what's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's an incredible statement. I look at everything as a loss when compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. I think that's what Abram did. There was all this stuff here, but Abram said, give me Jesus. He wrote on and he said, For whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them rubbish. Now, the King James word was dung. So you know what dung is. It's manure. And he's saying, all this stuff, I view it like rubbish, dung, manure, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I like how Jim Elliot said it, similar. Jim Elliot was a missionary in his 20s, I believe, who went to Ecuador, if I've got that part of the story right, South America. He was martyred for his faith, but before that happened, he wrote this, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I would say to you, that was what was behind Abram when he said no to Bera. I'm going to say no to this because there's no way I can keep it, and I would rather have God whom I cannot lose. Timothy Keller wrote this, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. These are incredible statements of what God is committing to Abram as he interacts and dialogues with him. So in light of what he said, look at Abram's response. So in verse 2, Abram said this, Sovereign Lord, and it's important because you see, Abram understood when God said, I'm your shield, there was that sense of sovereignty connected, said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant may, in my household, will be my heir. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. What good are all your blessings when I don't have a son? Now, how many times have you and I been like Abram? You know, we read the stuff that we read from Philippians 3. We hear what Jim Elliot said, no fool gives up what he cannot keep. Timothy Keller says, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And we still want the stuff in addition. And I'm so glad God moved Moses to write this because it gives me hope because I too have struggled to understand that Jesus is all I need. And there have been many times, like Abraham, maybe I've just said it more subtly, but it's like, yeah, so what? What is that if I don't have this? See, God didn't just offer Abraham a new country. And he didn't just offer him wealth. And he didn't just offer him protection. What God offered Abraham was himself. I am your great reward. If you have me, you have everything that you need. And Abram said, so what can you give me since I'm childless? Now, before you get too hard on Abram, because that's the tendency. We can see the fault in others and not ourselves. You need to carefully look at the mirror, because that's the point of the scripture, to speak back to us, how often do we do the same thing? But it does encourage us in this way that God can handle, as I earlier said, our questions. Yes, Lord, you said that you'll give me yourself, and in you I have everything I need, but what about this? And God, instead of going, dummy, and slapping him on the side of the head, he talks with them. And he interacts with him. And he walks him through it. And I love that about the Lord. And the book of Psalms confirms the same thing, because David had all kinds of conversations, just like Abram had. God not only knows we're dust, he's incredibly patient with us. See, when God allows, and I love this picture as well, because it's the idea of this great pressing weight on us. And how many times, you know, we've gone through some in the past, and you may be at this in the present, and there's this, it seems like there's stuff pressing down on you, whether it's challenging or difficult circumstances, or whether it's delays in answers to prayers, or God doing what he's promised you will do. We can become frustrated, discouraged, angry, fearful. And we may begin to think of possibilities of how to help God to get things going. Right? And you need to feel Abraham's weight. He's now drawing near to 80 years old. You don't have kids when you're 80 years old. You just don't. And yes, Sarah's 70 years old, but 70-year-old women don't have kids. And that's why in the best of his thinking, he says, well, here's my best plan. I guess it will be Eliezer, you know, my chief servant of Damascus, and everything, you know, will go through him, and I'll have a descendant through him. And it was weighing on him heavy. And so that weight was influencing, clouding his ability to hear what God was saying to him. And it's in such times like that that we need to hear again what God said through the prophet Isaiah: my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, we get to a dead end and we think there's no way forward, and God says, no, you're not seeing it like I do. We get to a closed door, or we just don't think this is bombed out. There's just no recovery. This is broken so bad. And God says, just understand that my thoughts are not your thoughts. I see it differently. I work differently. And you need to rest in who I am. Now, God responded to Abram in verse 4. So Abram says, here's my plan. Then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4. And God makes it in no uncertain terms. This man will not be your heir. So, thinking, you think that's your best plan? No. Put a line through it, cross it out, rub it out, X it, whatever you do. Eliezer is not the guy. This man will not be your heir. And you know what also? I'm so glad that sometimes God just talks straight to us. Right? The beautiful thing about Canadians is we've developed this incredible way of saying something in such a roundabout way that sometimes people don't even know what we've said. You know, because we're just so polite, we're so kind. And God just makes it in no uncertain terms, Eliezer is not the man. But a son, who's your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. God says, I meant what I said to you back in Ur. You will have a son, and your descendants will come through him. But God isn't finished. Look at verse 5. So again, remember, he's in the vision. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So, yeah, second option. So this was I tried to find a picture of a dark night with the skies, but then the best ones were so dark you wouldn't have seen them. But can you picture this? You know, this is before there were city lights. He'd go outside, and in the vision, God said, look up. And the sky would have been studded with countless number of stars. And he said, Abraham, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Now you think, why did God do that? Because in that moment, in addition to hearing the words that had been spoken to him, God wanted Abram to visually comprehend the solidness of the promise. See, the stars are there, Abram. They're real. And my promise is just as solid. Now try and count the stars if you can, because your descendants will be as numerous. I also think God told Abram to look up because he wanted in the days, months, and years ahead, and it would be years yet. Abram didn't know this, but it'd be another 20 plus years before the son would be born. I believe God did this because whenever he would go out at night and if he looked up again, God wanted Abram to hear the echo of his voice. As many as there are stars, so will be your descendants. 85 years old, 90 years old. 95 years old, 99 years old. The years passed, but the certainty of the promise didn't change. So how did Abram respond? And this is so important for you and I. Verse 6 says, so Abram believed the Lord. I've heard people say this throughout my life. I wish my faith was stronger. I've also heard people say, I wish I could believe like you, referring to somebody else. Have you ever done that yourself? Looked at other people, or other people have looked at you, and they've said something like that to you. Timothy Keller says this, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. And this is where you and I find incredible hope as we look at Abram's response to the Lord. Timothy Keller also actually goes on in the book in which this is quoted, and he says, strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior. Fatally mean, you can say, oh yeah, that branch will hold me, and you walk out and it's weak and it's dead and it's all starting to come down. You can say, oh, I believe it will hold me. Well, he says, you hold on to something that is fatally inferior. Doesn't matter how strong your faith is. You're going to fall. But he says, inferior, weak faith in a strong branch, that's what it's all about. And that's why it's not about how much faith you can stir up within yourself. It's who your faith is in. And the scripture is very deliberate here. It says, Abram believed the Lord. Now, E. Stanley Jones, and I'm reading his book, it's called Christ of the Indian Road, and I'm enjoying it immensely. He tells the story of a conversation that took place between a doctor who was dying and another doctor. And the doctor who was talking with the dying doctor was trying to share Jesus with him, urging him to have faith in and to surrender his life to Christ. And finally, the light went on in the dying doctor's mind. He got it, and he was amazed. And he said to him, he said this, all my life, I've been bothered with what to believe. And now I see it's who I trust. See the difference? It's not working things, say, well, I believe this. It's who we believe. So there are things about the Christian faith that are incredibly difficult to wrap your head around. And if you start there, you may not get out of the quagmire. But we start with the person of Jesus. We look at it, who he is, the incredible individual, the things that he said and that he did. And when our confidence is in him, then these other stuff that are a little bit tricky, they follow. Because if we're certain that he is God the Son, then anything is possible with him. There isn't anything he can't do. But if we're starting, well, could he do this and why? You know, I don't know. We'll never get there. When the Bible talks of faith, it's always in reference to the one whom we trust. Romans 10, verse 17 confirms this. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing the message. That's how faith comes. And that's what happened when you really think about it. Abram's having this conversation. I think the best plan is Eliezer. God says, come and look outside. No way. Count the stars. You're going to have a son. And what did Abram do? He believed. Faith comes from hearing the message. Nothing had changed. God didn't say to Abram, now listen, I just finished open Sarah's womb. She has been infertile. Now she isn't. Next year, you're going to have a child. Nothing is said. Nothing has changed. Sarah's still infertile. No date. And yet, he believed the Lord. Why? Because he heard what God said. Faith comes from hearing the message. And that's how it comes. It isn't a question of, I've got to work something up within me. Faith hears, and faith is a gift because as a person hears from God, perceives who God is, the incredible person is, faith is a response of hearing this one that says yes to him. Romans 4:21 says, Abram was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. Like, we have the benefit, so you can write Romans 4:21 if you want to, where it says Abram believed the Lord. You can jump forward to Romans 4:21, and it will tell you that when he believed the Lord, what was going on in his mind, he was fully convinced. In light of the person of God, that it would happen, even though he didn't know when. Now, the response of God to Abram's belief is also incredible, the latter part of verse 6, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now here's where you get to do some math, and if you don't like math, just hang in there. So with an accountant, you know, you have a credit and a debit sheet. And so debit is when you owe money, right? Sometimes we use debit cards. All the debit cards means is as long as you have money in the account, you can draw it out. When there's nothing there, debit card doesn't work. So there's two columns with an accounting. One is the debit, one is the credit. So if somebody is running a deficit, the only way you can get rid of that deficit is to have a credit that is equal to the debt. And then in the accounting, you can put paid in full. The debt's taken care of. So you have here God saying very particular words. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, what had Abram done? Nothing. He just stood out there, looked up at the stars, and he said, yes, I believe you. He hadn't made any great sacrifice. He hadn't gone on a pilgrimage anywhere. He hadn't given up, you know, anything of his possessions. He'd done nothing except he believed the Lord. And this is what Christianity, this is the basis of Christianity that sets it apart uniquely from all world religions. All world religions would say to you, you do something to earn the favor of God. And Christianity says, our good is never good enough. It's because the flaw of sin within us has forever made us incapable of being 24/7, 365 good. And so somebody says, you know, like you say, well, what's our good? Nikki Gumbo gave this in the Alpha Course, you know, and some people say, well, this is really high. There's Mother Teresa, and she's way up there. And you think, so what do you think the standard for God is? It's not Mother Teresa. It's at the other side of the universe. That's the standard. We can't make the grade. Our good is not good enough. It isn't that we don't do good things. We do. It's just not good enough. It's like somebody owing $1 billion working at a minimum wage job, hoping that in their lifetime they'll pay off the $1 billion. They won't, because they can't. And that's how it is in the spiritual realm. Our spiritual debt is we are incapable of paying it. We are spiritually bankrupt, but God in his goodness, what he does is he credits us with righteousness when we believe him. And that's the mystery. That's the incredible good news. That's what turned the Roman world upside down, was the news that we can be made right with God through faith in Jesus. Not by our efforts, not by our works, but by trusting him alone. And Abraham, we hear, this is the way it's always been. From the beginning. Right from the beginning. You want to be in right relationship with God. It's not what you do. It's who you believe. I like this quote from Bob Deffenbaugh. Bob Deffenbaugh says this, God's way of saving men and women is not new. It's not changed from Old to New Testament times. Always God has saved men and women by grace through faith. There is no other way. While Abram was saved by faith in the one who would come, we're saved by faith in Jesus who has come. That's the only difference. So I would say to you again, like it was with Abram, God can more than handle your questions, more than handle your doubts, more than handle your seemingly impossible circumstances. And you will find, just like everyone else who's come to him, that his patience and his kindness is greater than your frustration, your disappointment, your doubt. In fact, his grace is greater than your debt of sin. Are you beginning to sense how he has pursued you? Are the lights coming on for some of you like it was for that dying doctor who spoke with another doctor and shared him about Jesus? Are you starting to get it that in Jesus he made the first move and now he simply waits for your response? And your response is not a pilgrimage. It's not emptying your bank account. It's not doing certain things. It's simply believing the Lord as Abraham did. And so I would urge you to choose to believe in him as Abram did. I would urge you to come home. Because when you come to God, you're going to find this sign, if it was possible, hanging over the door. Welcome home. He's been waiting for you. Now, let's see if there's any questions or some questions that you might want to ask about that. There are some here. Let me just take the... Whoa, this is good. Okay. Do you think God could forgive people that have committed horrible crimes? That's a really good question. And so again, you and I think in terms of the immensity of the offense, right? So that if someone steals bread from a corner store, that's different than if somebody kills a person. And that's true. There is that. The thing with sin, according to what God says, all sin carries with it the penalty of death. So there isn't some sin that gets you half death. All sin has the consequence of sin, of death. So then the question is, the question being, can God forgive people that have committed horrible crimes? Yes. And a prime example was the Apostle Paul, who had murdered and decimated the early church. And he was forgiven. In fact, Paul went on and he said, "I am the worst of sinners, so that in me the grace of God could be shown." So that's a really good question. And again, that individual, if you want to talk some more, see me after. I'd love to do it. Here's another one. Why do we keep looking for signs of his presence when we believe in him? Why do we go through times of doubt that are real? That's another really, really good question. I wish I could say to you that our faith is constant. But here's another parallel. Just like it says that we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, we continually need to walk with the Lord. And so, for example, I love having my family with us. And last summer, we had 9 weeks of little ones in the house, which meant that my quiet times with the Lord last summer were very sparse and few between. I was grabbing snippets of it as I could. By the time I got to the end of summer, loved them, had so much fun with them. But I said, God, I gotta recharge. It's like the batteries, they've been drawn out through the summer. Well, that's what it is like with life, right? Sometimes you go through illness time. Sometimes you go through great times of discouragement, and you get drawn down. And that's when we become vulnerable. And so this question is, why do we go through times of doubt that God is real? It's just because our life is like this. It's got an up and down. Now, if there's something more specific, the person who sent this, love to talk with you about that. And I realize that in trying to answer these questions, they're just short answers. I can't do them fully justice. Another one was here. Oh, there was a second one. I would ask God why country music came. That's... There's probably other people who would have that question too. Okay. All right, this one says, although God in verse 4 says that an heir shall come from his loins, he doesn't spell out that the heir would come through Sarah's wife. Abram later tries to help God fulfill his own promise through Hagar. We're often jealous of Abraham because of the direct contact that he had with the Lord, but this says that even Abraham was left with doubts and questions. This gives me comfort. That's a great statement. right? But it does. Next time they have the conversation, when they're outside of the tent and they're looking down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and the three angels, he talks very specifically that it's Sarah that would be the one through whom the child came. The thing is, God was so good to Hagar. I mean, it was Sarah's idea, and Abraham was so stupid to go along with the idea. Like, man, if you ever, you know, you didn't know that's a recipe for disaster. And Hagar, she's the servant. She's in that awkward place of having to do what her mistress said to her, and yet God is so good to her and her son because he took care of them as well. And yet that foolish decision, we live the consequences today in the strife between the Arab and the Jewish people. And so, yes, that's a great... Oh, this closes really fast on me. Now I got to get it. Okay. So, again, I was willing to talk about that some more at that point. At what point do we take the step or wait? Is God won't steer. God promises salvation, but the desires of our heart, those things we seek on earth, does he make the same promise to provide as he did to Abram? Or do we accept either the yes or the no in hindsight? So the thing is, this question, does God want to walk with us like he did with Abram? Yes. Why? God's personal. He's a personal being. He wants to be in relationship with us. Part of creating the human race is that we would be in that community of beings, the incredible community with the triune God. And so, yes, he wants us to be relational. Sin is what fractures and causes all the dissension. And so he invites us into that kind of relationship with him. Does he provide? Yes, he does. Cast all your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Jesus said, don't worry about, you know, what you're going to wear and all that kind of stuff. He says, if the Lord takes care of the birds, he'll take care of you. Now, we sometimes think, you know, we may get the idea that, you know, that when providing for us is living, you know, the upper middle class lifestyle. God doesn't say that, but he does say he'll take care of our necessities. And so that forces us then to be coming back, what is the necessity? Again, love to talk with any, you know, the individual who sent that in. Are there any other questions that you want? This is great. Good to be thinking and dialoguing with this text. Anything else? Yes. And Karen, that's a very complicated question, so I'm going to have to give the short part of it. So part of it is justification and sanctification. Justification deals who we are because of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. Sanctification is the process where he makes us to be like he's declared us to be. We're a new creation. When the Bible talks about circumcision, you know, the Old Testament physical circumcision, he also talks about spiritual circumcision where he says Christ cuts away the old nature. So something has profoundly happened with the inside of a person who trusts in Jesus. The Bible also talks of it as being like the new birth. It's like being born again. So there's a newness. One of the hymns speaks of the power of canceled sin. So we have habits of sin that we've learned. Depending on how long you've been a follower of Jesus, there are habits that you have ingrained, instinctive, natural ways in which you will respond. Part of the process of sanctification is learning new godly habits, but by default, we can go to some things. So he understands that there can be weaknesses that show up in us. That's why when Peter said, how many times do I forgive my brother when they sin against me? And Jesus said, how many times? 70 times 7. The idea is you just keep on forgiving. So there are weaknesses. What we're looking for is that we're making progress. And so we keep going back. And when we confess the sin, it's not just the confessing. What we may need to be looking to do is what are the new habits that we need to cultivate to deal with that? For instance, there was a writer who said this, that he sought to learn the discipline of fasting. And he said it was a pointless exercise in his estimation because all he thought about all day was food. And the idea is I'm going to fast so that I can focus on the Lord. And all he thought about was food. And then he realized about a month, 2 months after the fact, when a letter came into him via email that was a critical attacking letter, he didn't react like he had before. And he realized, while I thought I hadn't been learning a new habit, I had been cultivating the discipline of self-control. And all that struggle with food had enabled him to respond differently. And so that's the point of the spiritual disciplines. They build within us in ways that we can exercise, things that we can do, habits that spill out into other areas of our life. With the new habit. Yes. Yes. And we forgive and we go back to the cross. Great questions. Thank you. I'm going to invite the team to come back as we sing our closing songs. Again, as they come, I would urge you to choose to believe the Lord as Abram did. That may be, you know, you may not know Jesus yet. I would urge you to come to him this morning. It may be that in a particular area of your life, what you're dealing with, you just choose to believe him, to accept whatever he is saying to you about this situation, and you live with it, waiting for his intervention, his timing, drawing on his grace as you do it. Team, lead us as we respond. I want to encourage you, faith comes by hearing the message. You want to hear God speak, read his word out loud. Those are his words. Faith comes by hearing. And the way God transforms our lives is that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what renews our minds? The Word of Christ as it dwells richly within us. We live in a culture where people live on the basis of their feelings. And their feelings, in their estimation, are valid no matter what. The Bible tells us we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and our feelings will follow. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is Christ. And as his word dwells in us richly, that is how he changes us. Go with his blessing. Have a blessed week. Be the church scattered now as we go into our neighborhoods and to our workplaces. God bless you.